Good morning. Once again, my name is Titus Bagby. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the RUF International Campus Minister here at Texas A&M. It is a great privilege of mine to get to work with the more than 6,500 international students that are coming to Texas A&M for their graduate studies and for undergrad degrees as well. I've really enjoyed getting to spend time with them, get to know them, get to hear their stories, and also get to share the hope of the gospel with them. And these are things maybe if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say from up here quite often. I've been here almost 6.5 years now at Texas A&M in this role with RUF International. But I got a question for you. How well do you really know me? Did you know that I'm the only pastor in the PCA in this area that is not from the Southeast? I'm born and raised in Texas, baby. Okay, maybe that's not the true confession you're looking for here. I used to wear puka shell necklaces. I used to work at Hollister. My hair was actually about 6 inches taller with the spiker glue I used to put in it. I love anime back in middle school, and I still love anime. I'm unfortunately a 2%er when it comes to being an Aggie. And there it is, yeah, you should. I pledged Kappa Sigma fraternity here at Texas A&M University. In my freshman year, I almost failed out of Texas A&M because I was running from the Lord. I was on a path to hell. And I bought into the lie that happiness was found apart from the Christian faith and that I needed to get all the fun out of my system before I could go back to being a good Christian. Somehow I scraped by scholastically my freshman year, and so logically, my sophomore year, I decided I needed to go down to South Padre Island for spring break and get wasted on a beach. I know at this point you're thinking, man, he's a real winner. And of course, it's at this place in my story that God showed up. That winter, I realized two things. One, that the happiness I was looking for, I was not finding it, and I was more sad than I had ever been before. And two, that the gospel was so much more beautiful, so much more rich, so much more deep than just trying to be a good Christian. It was about our Lord and Savior who had come to rescue people who could never be good, and that living for him and his kingdom was actually the greatest joy that someone could ever find. And strangely enough, that spring break, my sophomore year, actually did make it down to South Padre Island. But this time I went with the Baptist Student Ministries, and I was sharing the gospel with students who were just like me in vans around South Padre Island. My life was a scandal, and I'd say my life is still a scandal, but Jesus continues to clean up this mess of a man that his glory and salvation might be put on display. And really, that's all of us. There's not a single person in this room who isn't a scandal in some way, whether you've lived wildly or not. For all of us have been ruined by the scandal of sin. By thought, word, and deed, time and time again, we prove that we live contrary to God and his purposes for our lives. And Scripture teaches clearly that it's impossible for us to fix this situation. And the death penalty we get for our sin is something we actually deserve. It's an impossible situation, but again, this series, we've been considering that God, nothing is impossible with him. And it's because of our sin that God actually decided to show up in this human story to bring us new life. He never shows up the way we expect him, though. And through our weakness, through misunderstanding, through impossibility, Jesus identifies with us to save us from our sin. So let's consider that further as we get into the details of our text this morning. So I'm going to cheat a little bit. I know that our passage comes from verses 1, 18 through 25, but I'm going to back up a little bit into verses 1 through 17 just for context, just for a little bit of overview here. As we look at those first 17 verses of Matthew, what we see is actually that Matthew is giving us the genealogy of Jesus. He's setting the stage, if you will, for what is to come next. And what we see here is that Matthew breaks down the genealogy of Jesus into three sets of 14. So 14 generations in three different sets. And we see in these different sets that you have ascendancy. Basically, Matthew takes us from Abraham, the founder of the Jewish faith, all the way to David, which is the greatest king of Israel. And so you see this period where Israel is on the ascent, where They're going from these people who were not a people at all to one of the greatest nations of their time. But then Matthew takes a turn, and he takes us from David all the way through the kings that take us in to the exile into Babylon and the exile into Assyria. And so we see that things are not going well now. Things are kind of on the decline. And then finally, he takes us through 14 generations of the people of Israel just being in exile, just being a nobody people again. If you will, it's a period of despair. And so why would Matthew set us up that way? I think ultimately he's looking to give us hope. And another way you might be able to see that these genealogies is that Matthew has broken down these genealogies, you know, three sets of 14 or six sets of seven. Seven, again, being a number of perfection. He's seeing the fullness of each of these generations here, but he's also setting us up for the final seven that is to come. And that's where he ends here in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. He's setting us up for the Christ. He's setting us up for the Messiah. We see that in Israel's story that they could never be the people that God called them to be. They're still waiting on hope to come. They're still waiting on the Messiah to come. And that is how Matthew is setting the stage for us here in the text this morning. But more importantly, I think, is actually the people who show up in Israel's story. And not so specifically the men that show up in the story, which ancient genealogies were always filled with the men who were in the genealogical line. This is kind of, if you will, the ancient resume of who's a somebody, who's a who of somebody's. You show which kind of people you're connected to, and particularly which kind of men or which kind of patriarchs you're connected to. But then Matthew takes a turn. He introduces four different women in Israel's lineage. For one, that's scandalous. But two, the kind of women he introduces into the story are scandalous. Take, for instance, the first one, Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, who through essentially incest continued the family line of Judah. She was not given what she was promised, and so she took it by her own means. She slept with her father-in-law and then ultimately was able to continue the family line of Israel. So first character there, not such a great situation. Second character that shows up in the genealogy is Rahab, who is identified as a prostitute, but is also the one who saved the Israelite spies as they were coming into the promised land. And it was through Rahab that also Israel line continued. Then we get to Ruth. Ruth, maybe a little bit more reputable in her character, but she was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. She was outside of the people of God. But again, through Boaz, the people of God continue through the line of Ruth and Boaz. And ultimately, we get to David, and it says that David had Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew is not even willing to name the person here in this instance. It's Bathsheba. And we see again that this is a story full of scandal, full of disgrace, full of dishonor. But it's these people that Matthew chose specifically to identify in the line of Jesus. So again, Matthew's preparing his audience to see things in Jesus' stories that they would not expect. And particularly the community that Jesus is going to welcome in to the new humanity that he is going to be creating. A community where both men and women are included. A community where Jews and Gentiles are included. And ultimately, a community where sinners and those we maybe consider are saints are included. Again, you know, Matthew's kind of, if you will, setting up the resume for Jesus as he's getting ready to then talk about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And maybe kind of a modern case example of this might be resumes. You know, we write resumes to kind of put our accomplishments on display. You know, in the ancient world, it was your genealogy that would be kind of your resume. But in our day and age, we write our resumes to tell people who we are and what we're like and why we'd be a good candidate for a certain position. So just imagine if you wrote a resume not only with all your accomplishments, but with also the things you wouldn't want to include in there. So maybe you start off writing your resume like, graduated from this high school with a 4.0 GPA and was socially inept and awkward. I went to Texas A&M University. I had a 4.0 GPA. I got this internship. I did this kind of community service. And I got wasted on the weekends. And I struggled with addictions. And I had this many amount of relationships that didn't work out. And I took on a crazy amount of debt while I was here. Oh, but then I started working for this company for so many years and accomplished this many things and got that promotion that I was looking for and started climbing the corporate ladder, only to see my family fall apart on the other side of that accomplishments that I have. Just imagine if somebody wrote their resume that way. How embarrassing, how humiliating that would be. And in some sense, Matthew is kind of writing Jesus' resume that way. He's writing the story of Israel through these different people that are included in the story. And what we see is he's including those people that we would consider scandalous, people that would not want to show up in the story. People, if you're trying to elevate the character of this ancient figure, you would want people of prestige, people of renown, people of accomplishment. But Matthew is showing us here that Jesus is coming from a line of brokenness, a line of humiliation, a line of scandal and disgrace. And it's in that very place that God shows up into the human story to bring about salvation, to show his glory, and to put new creation on display for us. And so maybe by application here in this first section, I just want you to know that there is no family system in this room. There is no amount of failed, endeavors in your life that could ever exclude God from showing up in your story and working on you to show his glory, to show his redemption. And it's often in the periods of waiting, it's often in the periods of darkness that God is most at work in our stories. That's how he worked through Israel. That's how he continues to work through you. So as you consider your family history, as you consider the things that you've done in your life, maybe you feel like you're not somebody who should belong to God. Maybe you think that you've messed it up too much. But the gospel tells you otherwise. That the people who find themselves struggling with their sins, struggling with just their brokenness, these are the people that God wants to redeem. These are the people that God wants to show his glory through. So take heart, Christian. God wants to work in and through your story. He wants to work in and through your family. So that sets the stage for our passage at hand. So now let's get into the details of Matthew 1, 18 through 25. As we see here in the first line, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now you have to put yourself in Joseph's shoes, which the passage is essentially asking us to do throughout the whole length of it. Now, this is the birth story of Jesus from Joseph's eyes. And again, you would think like, oh, the coming of the Messiah into the world, he's going to be born into royalty, he's going to be born into renown, into prestige, he's going to put the glories of God on display. But actually what we're given here is that, hey, here is this poor Jewish couple, and before they had come together in the final act of marriage, the wife, or the soon-to-be wife, is pregnant. Uh-oh, that's not good. This is a story fraught with scandal, and particularly for Joseph, you got to imagine, what is he feeling at this point? Matthew quickly gives us the line that this child is from the Holy Spirit, but Joseph doesn't know that. Joseph has to assume the worst, that his fiancée has been unfaithful to him, that his fiancée has gone behind his back and done something that no one should do. And as we think about the betrothal here, it's not the same as our modern-day engagement. Betrothal in Jewish law was very legally binding, that the only way this could end is in divorce or in stoning. And those are the only options in front of Joseph. Now, at that time, in the exile with the Roman occupation, the punishment, death penalty punishment was carried out by the Roman officials. So most people opted to go about with divorce. And so Joseph, he's thinking these things over in his mind. He's like, do I really know my wife? Do I really know what's going on here? Even if she was to tell him, my child is from the Holy Spirit, how is he to believe her? I mean, it sounds almost like a cop-out. It sounds like that's impossible. That doesn't happen to anyone. So Joseph is thinking through these options. You can tell that he's frustrated. He's working these things out in his head. But then we're also told that he's a just man. He's a law-abiding man. And he'd rather not put her to shame, you know, make this whole situation more scandalous than it already is. And so he chooses to divorce her quietly. But again, this is where God shows up in the text, that, you know, as he's considering these things, he goes to sleep, and in the dream, the angel comes to him and says, "Joseph, a son of David." So by giving him that title, son of David, he's saying, you know, you are an honored one in this story. You are one who is of great importance in the story. God is about to do something through the line of David once again. And then he goes on to say, "Do not fear." How many times have we heard that throughout the entirety of the Bible? You hear that almost at every instance that God shows up. Do not fear. God is about to do something great. God is about to do something miraculous. Take heart. And then it says here that Mary, as your wife, do not fear to take her as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph essentially gets the explanation he needs from the right source. God shows up in his life, shows him again that he is a part of a line of people where God is planning to do something great. And he shows him that, you know, what's happening here is not what you think it is. It's not the scandal that you think it is. Mary is pregnant, but it's because God is doing something special. God is showing up in a way to redeem the human story, to redeem Israel's story. And so it's in that confidence that then Joseph can take Mary as his wife and to also be faithful and obedient to follow through to name her son Jesus. And by naming the son Jesus, he is essentially legally bringing Jesus into his family line, bringing Jesus into this line of David where God had promised from ages past to establish a kingdom and a throne that will last forever. So what seems like a scandal on the outside to Joseph and to the surrounding community is actually one of the greatest acts of salvation that God has ever accomplished in Scripture. You know, one of the things I started following on Instagram when I first got an Instagram account was a figure, I guess an influencer, a gym influencer of some sorts, Vladimir Shonodeko, a.k.a. Mr. Anatoly. And basically this figure, he's an elite power lifter. And he, you know, for his size and for his weight class, he can lift crazy amounts of weight. And then he decided that, you know, it's just boring just to do competitions all day, so he decided to have some fun with it. And so he dressed up as the gym maintenance person, and he'll basically troll different gym bros in the gym. He'll go up to them, they'll be deadlifting like 300, 400 pounds, and he'll be like, "Oh, excuse me, sorry, and he's pretending like he's cleaning around their weight, and he's like, Can I have a try? Can I have a try?" And everyone's like, "No, don't do it. Don't do it, man. You're going to hurt yourself. Don't throw out your back." And he's like, "No, I really want to do it. It's my dream. Please let me come and let me lift this weight." And so then he gets on there and he starts deadlifting it. And he's just repping it for, you know, like it's nothing. And he's like, "Are these weights real? Are these real? Are you actually lifting real weights?" And the guys are like, "Oh, how are you doing this, man?" And I just kind of, that illustration kind of came to mind this week as we're thinking about Joseph's situation. You know, to everyone outside of the actual situation with Mary and Joseph, this is scandal, this is disgrace, this is humiliation. If Joseph was to take this woman to be his wife, like what a shame on their community, what a shame on their family. But they've been given the greatest glory, the greatest honor to be the parents of the Savior of the world. It's this moment where, like, God is doing something beyond all thought or expectation and surprise in so many different ways. And so, you know, as we think about application to this point particularly, so think about Joseph and his story, you know, living as a Christian often means living with misunderstanding. It often means living in a way that people don't understand you, people don't necessarily want to associate with you. They think maybe you're misguided, maybe they think you're narrow-minded, but they don't know what you got. They don't know what you have. You've been given the greatest gift in this world. You've been given the greatest honor to belong to Jesus and to belong to his kingdom, to have eternal life, to have something that lasts, to have something that matters. So as Christians, we can lift our heads because we know what we have. And even if the world misunderstands us, we can put these glories of Christ and his kingdom on display for those around us. And, you know, get people asking questions. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you have this same hope? And give them this invitation to come and belong and have that same hope as well. And, you know, another thing in this story I think that is helpful for us as Christians is also that snap judgment never helps us in our communal situation. You know, think of all the different people that were judging Mary and Joseph in this situation because Mary already had a child before they were married. But again, God was doing something so much greater in their story. And I think for us, again, when we see our brothers and sisters wrestling through certain things in their lives, we need to stop. We need to slow down. We actually need to show up with them in their struggles, in their pains, to give them understanding that we long to have for ourselves. So judgment never helps in a communal situation. We always need to be with people to help them, to understand them, and to know that, you know, God is playing a role in their stories and working through their stories in ways that are far beyond our imagination. And again, I think we see that with Joseph, that, you know, God is asking him to show up and play his role in the story of Jesus coming into the world. And once he has his understanding, once he has clarity, he, in faith, embraces that role. And it's really beautiful to see the way that he comes alongside Mary and supports her in this time. So we've been kind of considering the first two points, the impossibility of Jesus' story, or of Jesus' lineage, the impossibility of Joseph's situation. Now we'll consider here in the last point, impossibility and Emmanuel. As we've considered impossibility of these things, we learned a couple things in the angel's proclamation to Joseph. We learn, one, that the child conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. The Lord of the universe has stepped into our flesh and blood reality, identified with us in every way, and yet remains uncorrupted by sin as we are. In the incarnation, we see God in Christ had begun his new work of new creation. He was not wiping the slate clean of humanity. He was not wanting to start over. He was actually wanting to enter into the scandal and into the disgrace to bring something new and to bring new life. And then, too, we see that, the angel, you know, told Joseph to call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. And just so it is clear, the angel then goes on to explain that Jesus will save his people from their sin. He's bringing salvation. They had been in exile for hundreds of years under the rule of pagan overlords. They had returned home, but they were not really free. The Israelite people were longing for salvation. But Jesus didn't come as a national liberator of sorts, as a person to just come in and with the sword cleanse the land of all the evil and injustice. He came to save people from their sin. He's, if you will, upping the ante. He's come to deal with the greatest problem of all. He's come to deal with the reason that sword and famine and sickness and death and wickedness are here. And it's because of our sin. He's come to set his people in this world free from the thing that truly enslaves and kills us. If you will, he's come to lead a better exodus, which Matthew continues to flesh out in the details of Jesus' birth story. And Joseph, in his day, he was getting to see, really, the promise of Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman who was coming to crush the head of the serpent, come to fruition. So he's getting to be a part of a greater story, a story that exceeds David, exceeds Moses, exceeds Abraham. He's seeing the story of what God has promised to do to save his world come to fruition. So Joseph learns these things about Jesus in the angel's proclamation, but then Matthew goes on to explain that all these circumstances were, again, in fulfillment of the promises that God had given to his people long ago. He does this time and time throughout the gospel account, kind of this fulfillment formula he gives us, and this was to fulfill. And then he goes on to quote an Old Testament passage. And in this particular instance, he quotes Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah promised King Ahaz a sign of God's coming deliverance in an impossible situation where he had essentially enemies knocking at his door wanting to topple his kingdom. Isaiah tells King Ahaz to ask for a sign of the Lord, but Ahaz, in a moment of self-righteousness, says, no, I won't ask a sign of the Lord. So then Isaiah says, no, I'm going to give you a sign. And that sign is going to be a virgin who will conceive and will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. You know, scholastically, this has been one of the most debated passages of Scripture in our time, I'd say. And unfortunately, time fails me to get into all the details, all the nitty-gritty details of how people have worked this out. But suffice it to say, at this point in time, in our understanding of this passage, Isaiah was writing about circumstances that were to come, circumstances that were beyond his current situation. He is speaking of a deliverer who is going to come and save his people. And Matthew rightly picks up on this and sees that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy and the sign that Isaiah had given to King Ahaz. So Jesus is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He's not impersonal. He's not an abstraction. He has taken our very existence onto himself. And to the Jews, this would have been blasphemy. How could God become man without corruption or change? How would he still be worship of obedience and or worship and obedience if he did? They did not yet have the full picture of what the one true living God was like. And to the Greeks, this may have just looked like another one of their mythological accounts of a mischievous God coming and intermingling with humanity to cause trouble. Again, they could not conceive of God that didn't look anything like themselves, a God who would actually come for good and come with intent and purpose rather than for evil. Modernism tells us that miracles can't happen. They are outside of what we would understand scientifically in our world. But limiting our world to only what we can understand scientifically is kind of like a drunk man insisting that he can't find his keys because he's standing under a lamppost and he doesn't think that they'd be anywhere out in the darkness. If we could understand God through science and reason, he wouldn't actually be God and he wouldn't actually be great. Christianity is seeking to set the record straight here. These events, they are beyond our comprehension of them, and they have truly taken place in time and space history. God is far more complex and far more mysterious than we could ever imagine, but yet he chose to identify himself with us. He chose to step down in our shoes that we might truly know him. He showed up in this miserable human story to bring us hope. We are in need of a Savior. We are in need of someone to come and rescue us from the curse of sin and death. We need a champion. We need a forerunner. We need someone who can lead us out of this mess. Someone who is actually like us in every way, but is perfectly obedient to God on our behalf. And that's why Jesus chose to become a man, to save us from the curse of sin and death. The incarnation was absolutely necessary for us, that God would come and step into our shoes to save us from our sin, that God also would be faithful to his promises. Jesus, is fulfilling both sides of the covenant, the side of God and his promises to mankind and the side of mankind to live in those promises. So Matthew begins his gospel here with Emmanuel, God with us. And what's striking too as you read the whole gospel account of Matthew is that that's where Matthew also ends. That Jesus promises, I will be with you until the end of the age. That he has all power and authority and in heaven on earth. And he promises to be with us until the end of the age. And you see this progression of God with us throughout the scriptures. You see, first of all, in creation, that God is with mankind in the garden. That they walk together, that they talk together, that they have this communion face to face. But then we lose God with us because of our sin. And God, again, does not wipe the slate clean. He doesn't do away with mankind. He chooses to, again, strive with us. And we see, again, that God shows up in the tabernacle after the Exodus. He shows up in this place where now God and man can dwell together again, but only through sacrifice, only by the means of blood of bulls and goats, and through a sacrifice given once a year to atone for the sins of the people. That same situation continues with the kingdom, with the temple. But then we see again that none of that actually works out for the Israelite people, that they continue to show their sinfulness. And so much so that they're carried off into exile. And we're wondering, how is God going to show up in this story? Again, we're not left wondering for long because Jesus is God with us. He is our Emmanuel. And because of his finished work, of his death on a cross for our sin, by his victory over sin and death, by his resurrection, and then by his ascension to the throne, he now pours out on his people, the Holy Spirit. We now are Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us through faith in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, God promises at the end of time that we will be with him once again in the new heavens and new earth, and that we will see him face to face. This is the theme of the Bible that Matthew is tracing for us, even in his gospel. And, you know, again, the power of witness is something that we all value, we all admire. When we see people with one another, helping each other, striving with one another, it's a beautiful thing. You know, Crystal helped me with this last illustration for this particular side of the passage. I don't know if any of you have actually watched the Paralympics. It's a very beautiful thing to see people with disabilities competing in different sporting competitions. And one of the newest ones, I guess it's been around maybe closer to a decade now, but blind sprinters. Can you think of somebody sprinting blind? That almost sounds like an impossible situation. And they can only do this because they have a blind guide running with them. And it's these guides and these blind sprinters, they form this bond, they form this relationship, and this guide is running with that sprinter the whole way through the race, coaching them through, helping them through, helping them get to the finish line. And it's this really beautiful picture of this person being with another to overcome the impossibility of their situation. And at the end, both get the medal. Both get the reward for running the race together. And ultimately, that's what God does with us. We are the blind men in that situation. We don't know how to do this. We don't know how to get to the finish line. But God and Jesus has come alongside us to help us, to restore us, to get us to the new heavens and the new earth, where we can enjoy fellowship with God for all eternity and enjoy the inheritance that is waiting for us there. So in closing, as we're thinking about Jesus as our Emmanuel, where is it that you need to hear that Jesus is with you in your story this morning? You know, I'd say this semester with RUF International has been maybe the hardest semester I've had of my 6.5 years here. Not only did I lose my father this semester, which has been just a grueling road of sitting with him in Parkinson's and dementia and showing up with him even when he can't communicate with me, even when he can't remember me. You know, again, that's a place where I need to hear that God is with me, that God is doing something in my story beyond my comprehension, beyond what I can see. But beyond that, I've walked with students through the loss of their loved ones. You know, Aigula and Gustavo, please pray for them. Aigula is in Kazakhstan now after the loss of her sister who was lost in a stroke. I've seen students dealing with family members that have cancer, students that are dealing with other heartaches and troubles in their lives. And you have to ask in that place, God, where are you? What are you doing? How are you at work? It's in these places that God chooses to show up. And again, I don't think we'll have all the answers for why he's letting us go through that, why he's letting us endure that. But we can have hope that he is a suffering Savior who has gone with us through it. He is with us through it. He's understood the worst of it. He's gone through all the heartaches of this life. He was a man of sorrows. He loves you where you're at. So take hold of him. And know that even in your hardest of circumstances, God is with you. And then, you know, as you take hold of this truth, know that God might be also asking you to show up with others. That he doesn't just show up with you just to pat you on the back. Be like, it's okay, you know, don't worry. He actually wants you to come and join him in his work of redemption. He wants you to come with him to show up in people's lives, to give them hope, to give them reassurance, to give them power to go through their circumstances. So how is it that Jesus is asking you this morning to show up in the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters, of your fellow church members, to help them as they carry the burdens of life and all the hardships that they're walking through? How is he asking you to show up in the lives of your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, your friends, to those whom you have contact? And Jesus has you where you are for a specific reason, to help the people that you know go through the trials of their stories as well. So take heart. Jesus is with you. He gets you. He knows you. He identifies with you in every way, through pain, through sorrow, through grief, through shame, through confusion, through decision-making, through the uncertainty of life, God has showed up in the human story to save us from our sin. So would you pray with me this morning? Father God, we thank you again that you are a God who works in mysterious ways. And you're a God who works in ways that we often don't understand. We thank you that you're a God who has showed up in the messy, broken human story to save us from the curse of sin and death. Jesus, we thank you that by your death, by your resurrection, by your ascension, that you are with us in all of our circumstances, and that you give us hope that our suffering, that our pain, that death is going to come to an end one day. Lord, help us to hold on to you as we go through the circumstances of life. Would you help us to also be a people who show up in others' lives to give them this hope of the gospel, to walk with them through their pain, their suffering. Lord, would you do this good work in our heart this morning, we ask. Amen.